Good morning. Sunday morning, the 19th of April, 2020, the week after Easter. Good morning to everyone who is listening. And I'm going to start this morning by reading some scripture out of the first chapter of Acts, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the watch, care, and protection that you've had over us all. We thank you, Lord, for the ability that you have to bear us through the storms of life. We've had some physical storms in the last week, and crews are still laboring to clean up that mess. We ask for your blessing on them. But we've also had for these last several weeks the storm that the virus has caused and all of the impacts that it's had upon us. We ask, Lord, that that spiritual storm be also calmed by the words of Jesus. Father, we pray for all those who are listening that the words that are broadcast today might give them comfort and strength and security. We pray, Lord, that the knowledge that you have a plan and that you're executing that plan will be comforting to us all, and that we can take strength and encouragement from it. And now, Lord, as we move into today's teaching, I ask, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I pray in the name of Jesus, who made it all possible and paid for it with his own blood. Amen. We spoke last week at some length about new hope and how the resurrection of Jesus gave new hope to all of those who heard the message and embraced the message. We talked at length about how that the disciples, all the followers of Jesus who were so devastated by the witnessing and the news of his death on the cross and the fact that his body had been carried away into a tomb, and all of their hopes and dreams and aspirations and all that they thought was good and their plans for the future seemingly was ripped away from them on that day, and how the news of Jesus' resurrection created in them new hope. There was hope that those things could be restored, those things that they thought just days ago that they had lost and lost forever would be returned to them. And it was a real deal changer. But I tell you, good news of the resurrection, the restoration of hope, can change our attitudes, and it can change the way we feel, and it can give us the ability to anticipate something good coming up. But it takes more than good news to turn it into concrete progress. There had to be some actions to follow the good news. It wasn't enough just to hear it. There had to be something practical that happened. And Jesus, spending the 40 days after his resurrection among his disciples, took that time and gave them some practical things that they could actually use moving forward. So I think it's important today that we discuss some of those practical aspects of what Jesus brought to the people. The first thing that he set about to do was this. He confirmed his resurrection. Luke says here in the first chapter of Acts that he appeared to many over a period of 40 days and offered many convincing proofs of his resurrection. And it started out with just a few. It started out with Mary and the women at the tomb when they saw him. Started off with the two folks on the road to Emmaus leaving Jerusalem on that Sunday. As they were on their way home, he appeared to them and talked with them for a while and was eventually revealed to them as the risen Christ. But later that day, first resurrection day on Sunday, it says he appeared to the disciples as they were gathered together in a room. Now, understand this. He didn't walk in through the front door. He appeared in their midst. So this obviously caused some consternation and confusion to the disciples who were there. Yes, you know, we understand that Jesus is risen, but he's here and he didn't come in the door. Can you imagine being in the room? The emotions are going to range from the Lord's here to is that some kind of a ghost or a spirit? Am I imagining this? What's going on? Jesus sets about giving them assurances that it is actually he. He has risen from the dead. But we know that there's something different because even though he is there and he is tangible and he's in a body that you can touch, he's in a body that later consumes food, he's also in a body that appeared in the midst of a closed room in a crowd of people without entering the room in a conventional way. So it had to be quite a shock to those folks. But what Jesus said about doing there in these appearances is he proved to the people that he actually had returned from the dead. I'm reminded of a movie that I saw recently. One of my members of the congregation had recommended it to me. I was several years old and I hadn't seen it. But it's the story of the crucifixion and resurrection in the days following, seen through the eyes of a Roman centurion. And the character in this movie, who is a fictionalized account, but the most fascinating thing about it to me is this. Here is a man well acquainted with death. He's a Roman centurion. War in those days was not done at a distance. It was up close and personal. This man knew death. And in the movie, he sees Jesus die on the cross. He sees the body entombed. And a few days later, he is charged by the governor to go and find the body, which obviously has been stolen because his disciples are proclaiming that he is arisen. And in the process of doing this, in the search and what have you, this centurion opens a door and looks into a room, and there, sitting at a table with his followers, is the man that he saw die on a cross and be carried off and placed in a tomb. This sets about the struggle of the soul, so to speak, that the rest of the movie portrays about what does it mean that this man, who I saw die, is now alive. And I think for all the disciples, for all the followers of Jesus, they had to process something similar. They had seen the worst moment. They had seen this time when it seemed that all of their hopes and dreams had ended. But now, we're proclaiming that he's alive again, but can this possibly be real? Now, here we are gathered amongst ourselves in this upper room and wondering what all this means, and lo and behold, there he stands. But again, he didn't come in the room in a conventional way. During this gathering, not all the disciples are there. We're missing Thomas. And from this incident, he has added the moniker of Doubting Thomas to his name from that day forward, because when the disciples later told him that they had been gathered together and Jesus had appeared in their midst, he says, "I don't believe it. I don't believe it, and I'm not going to believe it until I can put my finger in the wounds in his hands and until I can thrust my hand into the wound in his side." Well, Jesus just immediately rushes to satisfy Thomas's doubts, right? No. Now, Scripture tells us it was 8 days later, and the disciples were gathered together again, and Thomas was with them this time, and Jesus once again appears in their midst. And being Jesus and knowing all things, he looks right at Thomas and steps over in front of him and says, "Hey, here I am. Put your finger in the wound in my hand. Thrust your hand into the wound in my side." And Thomas, being at that point in time thoroughly convinced that what the disciples had told him was correct, seeing with his own two eyes the resurrected Jesus sitting in front of him, says, "I don't have to. I believe." Jesus says, "Blessed are you because you've seen and believe. But also blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe." So one of the first things Jesus had to do, and he does this over a period of 40 days, is prove that he had actually been resurrected from the grave. He wasn't dead, it wasn't a spirit, it wasn't a ghost, it wasn't an imposter, it wasn't a figment of their imagination, but it was real and it was tangible. I am here and I am no longer in that tomb. I'm no longer dead, I'm in your midst, and I'm alive and well. So in order to make the good news of the resurrection practical, Jesus first had to confirm the fact that he'd been resurrected. The other thing that he needed to do was to begin to cause his disciples to understand what it was they were witnessing. Now, even the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead and that he was there in their midst, there still had to be a struggle going on about what does this mean? I've got this hope, you know, and it says right there in that Luke passage that we read that some of them said, "Oh, great, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus, knowing that they didn't understand, basically says, "It's not for you to know when the times and the seasons are. Only my Father knows these things. Only my Father has this in his control." So what Jesus then begins to do is to explain himself. He has two sources from which to explain what he's doing. The first is the Old Testament scripture. If we go back to the events that we referred to last week, the walk on the Emmaus Road with those two disciples, when they were talking about what had happened this week, they talked about the betrayal and the crucifixion and the execution and the burial of Jesus, and now we get this news that he's raised from the dead, and we don't know what all this means. Jesus, walking amongst them but unknown to them, says, "Didn't you know that the Christ had to suffer and die?" This story is in Luke chapter 24. And what happens here is this. He says he began with Moses and the prophets to explain to them what Messiah must do. So Jesus goes back to the Old Testament scriptures and explains himself and his mission to those two people on the Emmaus Road by means of explaining the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament is, well, as Benny Hinn once, I heard him once say, the Old Testament contains the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament contains the Old Testament revealed. The scriptures from Genesis to Revelation are a continuous unit. They complement each other. The truth is in them all. And you can go into virtually any passage in the Old Testament and learn some truth about who Messiah is and who he is going to be and what he's going to do. So Jesus, utilizing the scriptures of the day, goes back to these disciples and begins to explain himself. We can anticipate that while he was doing his explanation to his other disciples in these post-resurrection appearances for 40 days, that he did the same thing. look here, it says here in the books of Moses this, and that's about Messiah, and it was fulfilled in this way. The second source that Jesus had were his own words and teachings, the things that he had spoken to his disciples of for the 3 years that he was in ministry. So Jesus also then takes those things and explains them in more depth and more fully. You see, when he was actually walking amongst them and teaching, and while they were watching him perform miracles, they were watching him just doing the things that defined who Jesus was, they saw them from the outside looking in, but they couldn't see him from the inside looking out. They weren't fully aware. They could see the actions and they could hear the words, but they didn't know the meaning of those things. So when Jesus, after he is resurrected, he takes the Old Testament scriptures and he takes his own teaching and he spreads that out for them and he begins to explain to them exactly what it meant. Well, I did this and it ties into this Old Testament scripture and it means that. When I said this and it ties into that Old Testament prophecy and the full meaning of it is this thing. So Jesus begins then to do this. He begins to give those disciples practical tools that they can use in their daily life and in the mission that he's going to call them to perform. So he enables them to rightly divide the word of truth, to see the truth in the scripture, to apply that truth in the scripture to the things that he said and did in his physical ministry, and then give them an overall meaning. What does it mean in the big scheme of things that the Old Testament scripture said that, I did this, it means that, what are you going to do with it? So Jesus being that teacher then, he confirmed that his resurrection was real, and then he began to explain the what's and why's and wherefores, and what does this all mean, out of both the scriptures and out of his own words and teaching. This gave them some tools that they could use. But that's a lot of teaching to go on in a period of just over a month. That's a lot of explanation. He explained 3 years of his life and 2,000 years of the history of the nation of the people of Israel. He explains this all in a matter of days. Well, it gets better. Because as Jesus began to near the end of this 40-day period where he was teaching and where he was explaining, there's a promise and a mission statement that is given. The first thing that he does is he promises, as he did here, as Luke related to us in the first verses in the book of Acts, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Okay? There is the promise. And in various ways, in the other post-resurrection accounts, this promise is given to the folks. And basically, they are to tarry in Jerusalem until they get the promise. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that the Holy Spirit shall come upon you? Well, first of all, I suspect the disciples, those who were hearing it, didn't have a clue. They didn't know what that would look like. They didn't know what that would feel like. They didn't know what the meaning in their life would be. But when we go back to Jesus' other teaching, we find out that the Holy Spirit has many ministries. One is to minister comfort. Another is to minister understanding. It says in Scripture that the Holy Spirit will call to your memory the things that Jesus has taught and said. You know, calling to memory means you had to be exposed to it. You had to have at least some level of understanding of what was said. So what Jesus did in these 40 days of teaching was provide the database that the Holy Spirit could go back to. Now, Peter, remember, Jesus said this and he explained it that way, and you need that right now. I'm going to pull that out of the memory banks and bring it into the front of your thought process so that you can understand what Jesus said, and therefore you can preach the gospel. We see this in the New Testament teachings and sermons that happen in these early days of the church. We see that there is a grasp of the overall picture of history and how Jesus fits into that and what that change means. So the promise of the Holy Spirit is given, and it's given so that the one of the functions, at least, is to bring about this ability of the disciples to call forth God's truth and apply it to the current situation. The second part of that is a mission statement. Luke says here in the first part of Acts that you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. Notice that, those are concentric circles. You're here in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is situated in Judea. Samaria is just outside Judea. And you're all in the world together. So this is an expanding, like ripples in a pond. The gospel impacts itself in Jerusalem, and it's supposed to then spread like ripples in a pond out to cover the entire world. And Jesus says to these mostly simple men, you know, fishermen, tax collectors, guys who aren't well-educated, they haven't had all the advantages, they haven't been to the good schools, they're not recognized for their learning and wisdom and understanding, they're simple men. They're simple men who have experienced what Jesus has to offer. And now Jesus is saying that these people are going to tell about Jesus, and it's going to expand to cover the entire world. Well, this had to be an extraordinary message to them, because they probably never saw themselves in that sort of a position, nor could they think that it would even be possible. But what they didn't understand was what the gift of the Holy Spirit would do. They didn't understand that God's very presence, the presence of the one who caused the words of Scripture to be written, was going to be planted inside of them and accessible to them to explain, to endue with power, to give their words a persuasive ability so that they could accomplish the goal of spreading the gospel. So we have this commission to go into all the world. We have this commission given then to spread the word of truth. How can that possibly happen? Well, the first thing was a test of obedience. Tarry in Jerusalem. Stay here until you receive the gift. Wouldn't it have been tempting in their excitement to go ahead and run out ahead of the gift? And how damaging that might have been. The gift of the Spirit is a necessary attribute for the spreading of the gospel message. There can be no corruption of the message when it is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is indeed the Spirit of truth, as Scripture tells us. And if we are going to practically apply and spread and teach and cause people to come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it can only be done through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Men's words ring hollow. God's word, through the power of the Spirit, has the ability to transform lives and to transform the community in which those lives are lived out. So the disciples needed that. They had to first understand that there was truly a resurrection, that this was correct. Then they had to understand the whys and wherefores behind it. And third, they had to receive the indwelling presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit so that they could rightly interpret what they had heard, they could bring it to mind and apply it at the appropriate moment, and they could then powerfully begin to spread the message of the risen Christ and what that can mean to other people. All of these things had to happen before this hope that was given on Resurrection Day could have impact in their lives and in the lives around them. Hope can change your attitude. Action based on hope can change your atmosphere. And that's what the church is called to do in this day and in every day. We have to first be able to internalize and to receive the hope that is in the resurrection of Jesus and the understanding and power and virtue that is embodied when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the life of a believer. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we never stub our toes, but it means that we have the indwelling presence of God to cause us to order our lives in a particular way, to motivate us to share the truth that we have received with other people, and further to impact the world around us in a positive way. If we just have hope without any of that concrete ability and action behind it, soon hope becomes hollow if there's no change. Hope becomes almost like despair when it's not satisfied for a long period of time. But when we can add a change in attitude, a change in heart, something actionable to that hope, and begin to impact our lives, the lives close to us, the lives in our community, the lives in our nation and our world, when you can take that hope and turn it into that kind of action, then it becomes self-sustaining. That hope becomes even more and even greater because you're actually seeing something that happens that is positive. Well, at the end of 40 days, Jesus has been teaching and explaining all of this, and he gives this promise and he gives this commission. The Gospels say it a little differently than the book of Acts does. It says, go into the world and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So their mission is not just general, you shall be my witnesses, but you shall be my witnesses and you shall go and make disciples. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is someone who has committed his life to follow a person. In this case, that person is not Peter or James or John. It's not the Apostle Paul later. It's Jesus. People who have committed themselves to follow the teachings and the life of Christ. That's the kind of disciple that they're supposed to make. They're not supposed to make disciples to their denomination or to their ministry. They're to make disciples to follow Jesus. 40 days of teaching, and then something extraordinary happens. Jesus had been taken away from them once already. The Roman soldiers and the temple police did it, and it resulted in his crucifixion. Jesus was about to be taken away again, but it was completely different this time, because as they're gathered together, Jesus ascends into heaven. And while they're standing there marveling at what they saw, they have an angelic messenger that says, what are you looking up for? He's coming back the same way he left. Now get about your business, pretty much is what the inference was. So they go back and they gather together and they wait. And being human beings, Jesus didn't tell us how long we had to wait. Jesus didn't tell us exactly what it was going to look like when it came. All we know is we're to wait in Jerusalem for the gift. What does this gift look like? Is it wrapped up in a box? What is it? We have no idea. And they wait a day, 2, 3, 4, 10. And as they're all gathered together in one accord in the upper room, as the book of Acts tells us, the Holy Spirit descends upon that gathering. And he descends upon that gathering in tangible form with gusts of wind and apparently fire blazing from their heads. And all sorts of physical manifestations, as well as a spiritual manifestation of speaking in languages that they did not understand. So we have this manifestation of the Spirit so that they know that they know that they know that something happened. This must be the gift of the Father. So the Holy Spirit descends upon them and they can't contain themselves and they burst out of the upper room. And Peter, good old Peter, the man who ran away from a servant girl and cursed and said he never knew Jesus, stands boldly before the crowd, the very crowd that had called for Jesus' crucifixion, and boldly proclaims to them that they crucified the Son of the living God, that they crucified the Messiah, but that he didn't stay dead because he didn't deserve it, and he's now the path to salvation. This is what happens when the truth of God and the hope that is in the resurrection of Christ is put into tangible, physical action. The disciples allowed themselves to be convinced of the resurrection. They allowed themselves to be taught the truth of Christ in both the Old Testament and in the words of Christ. They allowed themselves to wait until they were filled with power from the Holy Spirit, power from the very throne of God, the very presence of God, dwelling in the hearts and lives of believers. And then that became action. And man, where did it go from here? Not too many days after Peter stood and preached, they were accused of these people standing the world on its head, turning the world upside down. Well, they certainly did turn the world over, but they didn't turn it upside down. They turned it right side up. They brought the power and presence of Jesus Christ, the power and presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the person of God. They took that and spread it into the world. 2,000 years later, it's still here. 2,000 years later, that truth is still here. That same transforming power is there. And if we take hold of the hope that is personified in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if we take hold of that and we are convinced of the truth of his resurrection, we learn the truth of his teachings, we allow the Spirit of God to dwell in us and to ooze out of us, then we can turn the world upside down too. Or better yet, we can turn it right side up. So we had to need to let the power of Christ do its transforming work, first in our own personal lives, and then in those who we touch, those who are in our family, those who are in our congregation, in our community, in our county, our state, and our world. Only then will the truth of Christ reach its potential. Only then are we being witnesses to his resurrection in the world. Only then is new hope turned into action that changes lives, changes hearts, and changes the world. Father, we pray right now that you would touch the lives and hearts of everyone who hears this message. We pray, Father, that you would just minister the presence and power of your Holy Spirit in the lives so that hearts and minds and attitudes are changed, so that despair is turned into hope, so that hope is turned into action, and so that action is turned into the kingdom of God being present on this earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, who paid for it all. Amen. Amen.